You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
John chapter 17. We get to witness a pretty cool thing tonight. We get to see the longest prayer recorded by Jesus by a long shot, longest prayer recorded in our Bibles. We get the little glimpse into his relationship with the Father. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a conversation where you just felt like completely out of your league, like a third wheel in this conversation. I had an experience like that a couple years ago where each summer we do this conference in our church. We bring in famous Christian speakers from around the world. We brought this guy in who had multiple PhDs, had written several books. He's a philosopher. He's debated people in public settings for decades. And I got invited to do a backyard barbecue with this guy. So I'm like, I'm going to try to sit as close as I can to that guy and just see if I can absorb something here, some knowledge. And there was an OSU professor who got invited as well, and these two philosophy guys found each other. And after a couple of questions, they just like let down their guard, and they began to speak of things that were too wonderful me to understand. Something about the nature of time and the nature of reality itself, and I'm just sitting there eating a bratwurst. Just trying to absorb some of the glory from these men. You know, they'd been reading discussions about these particular topics for decades, and so they came together and they picked up the discussion. And they picked it up at a place that I couldn't totally follow. And yet I felt like privileged to be there witnessing this. Or if you've ever been around people who've been friends for decades longer than you've even been alive, I have some friends like that, and very kind, loving people, but when they get together, sometimes they'll just start talking about the old days with this fondness, this love in their eyes. And I just think to myself, this is really cool. Like you can see these guys have been relating to each other longer than I've even been in existence. And it's a privilege to be around for something like that. Well, if you've never felt like the third wheel in a conversation or felt totally out of your league in a conversation, welcome to John 17, where that's exactly what we have. Here in John 17, we have, in the final, most vulnerable moments of his life before the cross, Jesus Christ sitting down and pouring his heart out in prayer before God the Father. And you know, in this case, this is not philosophy professors. These guys know everything, like literally everything. They haven't been friends for decades. They knew each other and loved one another before the world began and share a oneness that we can only dream of understanding. And we have Jesus' prayer here, and we're gonna wade into this thing and see what we can glean from this. There's gonna be things here that are just too wonderful for us, but there's a lot we can learn here. And part of what we'll see too is as Jesus is in his final moments, what were the things weighing on his heart? What were the things on his mind? What does he talk with his Father about in these final moments? John 17, the Lord's Prayer. We'll see this prayer. This prayer breaks down really into three parts. And the first part is Jesus prays for himself, verses 1-5. It's not necessarily selfish to pray for yourself, as we'll see here from Jesus. Jesus prays for himself. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you." This is a major theme in this prayer, glory. We're gonna have to understand what the word glory means. It's kind of a church word, glory. What does it mean to glorify your Son so he can give glory? We got the verb and the noun form here, right? What does it mean to glorify someone? Well, Jesus says a few verses earlier, the Holy Spirit will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. So there's something where you're explaining, you're revealing something. He's telling them things. And so learning something, you know, I think a good definition for glorify or glory here is to reveal the truth about how awesome and majestic someone is. You know, the Bible says we have real misconceptions about God. We have real misconceptions about Jesus. And Jesus came to reveal the Father. He said, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." We're very confused. We need God to reveal things to us, especially in this era. You know, imagine meeting this random person. Imagine you're working the third shift at White Castle. And this lady walks in and she orders a couple of sliders and you go back in the kitchen and you start putting the order together and suddenly your coworker runs back into the kitchen, hysterical. And you're like, "What's up?" And she's like, "Don't you know who that is?" And you're like, no, I don't. And she's like, it's Taylor Swift. Ah! And you're like, who's Taylor Swift? What's so special about Taylor Swift? What's so special about Taylor Swift? She's only like the most famous singer in the entire world. And you're like, oh, I had no idea. What's she doing at White Castle? And not only that, she's like a millionaire and she's sold hundreds of millions of songs and has won Grammy Awards. And you're like, oh, I had no idea. And not only that, she's dating Travis Kelce. And you're like, Travis Kelce? I love that guy. I had no idea they were dating. Why don't they ever show her on camera when she goes to the game to cheer him on? And not only that, but Taylor Swift grew up on a Christmas tree farm. I love Christmas. I had no idea I was serving sliders to someone that grew up on a Christmas tree farm. See, you know, you've just learned a whole lot about Taylor Swift. It didn't make her any more glorious than she already was, but it revealed something to you. You saw what a special person you're dealing with here, and that's gonna affect the way you relate to her. You're gonna feel privileged to have been in her presence. And then imagine finding out that Taylor Swift is the Son of God, that she created the heavens and the earth, that Taylor Swift died for the sins of mankind on a cross and rose from the dead. None of that's true about Taylor Swift. But it is true about Jesus. And we didn't realize that when he came and humbled himself, taking the form of a poor man, a bondservant, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And yet that's exactly who he is. And he's come to reveal something about God the Father, who we had a lot of misconceptions about. We didn't understand. And that's exactly what Jesus is praying for. That's what's on his mind in these final moments. He's saying, I want you to glorify me so I can give glory back to you. Why does God need to be glorified? Is he some insecure demigod? No, he's not. God needs to be glorified, one, for our sake. For our sake. It doesn't change God at all when we recognize who he is. Not that we could ever fully understand who he is, but when we begin to recognize the great majestic being who we're dealing with, but it doesn't change God at all, but it changes us. God knows that we need it because we tend to falsely inflate ourselves. And we need to have the attitude of John the Baptist who said, he must become greater, I must become less. God needs to be glorified for our sake and just plain and simple because it's true. We need to understand the way things really are because truth is really important. And God is a certain way and we need to understand what is God like. He says, the hour has come. What is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. The cross, the most shameful thing in that culture, the most horrific way to die. And Jesus, he's looking for glory in the last place anyone would expect. He says, the hour has come to glorify your Son at the cross. And what do we learn from the cross? We learn something about what God is like. We learn about the love of God. We learn about the justice of God. We learn about the great lengths that God goes to reconcile fallen humanity, rebellious humanity, back to himself. And Jesus says, the cross is not an exception to my glory, but the cross is the very heart of my greatness and of the greatness of God the Father. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus show the greatness of God in contrast with us. And he says, glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. And so there's this cycle in the Gospels that we read about where the Father is glorifying the Son and the Son then is glorifying the Father. And so they're constantly pointing back. And you see God the Spirit also glorifying the Son. And you see these relationships where they're each putting the other forward. They're each glorifying one another. And it's a very other-centered relationship we find within the Trinity. Jesus says, for you have given him, the Son, i.e. himself, authority over everyone. Not the kind of thing a normal person says about themselves. This whole Jesus was a good moral teacher, we've been seeing how that falls short throughout John. Yeah, this is God the Father has authority over all, but God the Son does as well. And this is the biblical teaching of the Trinity, where the Father and the Son, they're not the same, but they're one. They're not identical. You can see they're giving things to each other. They're glorifying one another. This is a personal relationship, and yet it's a personal relationship that's existed from eternity past. And we have three persons, one in essence. Perfect love. And he says, he gives eternal life, the Son, himself, to each one you've given him. And so we see the key to eternal life is not a work that you earn, but it's a gift that you receive. Not to what religion teaches either. We're learning so many things about God and about Christ just in the first sentence here of this prayer, aren't we? So many things that we are wrong about and that he needs to teach us about. He's a God that gives, a God that loves. This is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God. And so the way to have eternal life is not a work that you do or something that you earn or a ritual that you perform, but it lies in a relationship with the Father and also Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. You have the Father and the Son being put right up in the same place with one another. To know the Father and to know the Son, the one you sent to earth. Jesus, he calls himself the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And he says, I was sent. He was born, yes, and he was sent. He existed before the world began from eternity past. And then God the Son put on flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen that throughout the book of John. We see it again here in verse 3. Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. And knowing God involves two things. There's knowing about God, and there's knowing him. There's experiencing him in a personal way. Some people are like, I don't want to know about God. I just want to know him. It's like, no, it doesn't work. I mean, you don't say that about a person. I don't want to know about you. I just want to know you. Okay, that's creepy. It's nonsensical. No, we need to know about God, and we need to experience him personally. And both things are necessary for eternal life, a personal relationship with him. And if you're not sure if you've done that, I think you would know if you had personally met the God of the universe. I mean, imagine you've been driving past this restaurant every day, barely notice it was there, and then you find out this is like the best restaurant in the city. And you're like, I just thought this was a common little hole in the wall. Turns out I hadn't been giving it the glory, the honor that it deserves. I haven't been going there. And so you can learn things about this restaurant, but to truly like get the glory of this restaurant, you also have to go there and experience and eat the food and see how wonderful it is and see how good the prices are and how kind, the friendly, the wait staff are. And so we need to know about and we need to know is what Jesus says. Jesus says, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. What is this work that he did? How did Jesus glorify the Father? How did he reveal the Father in unique ways? What is this work? A lot of different things. You know, the actions that he did, the miracles he performed, demonstrating the power of God, the fulfilled prophecies that he completed that were predicted centuries, maybe millennia before in some cases. Predicted and he fulfilled these prophecies. He shows the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. And then the love that he showed, the kindness that he showed. That glorifies God because we see that God is a God of love and not a God of, not just a God of wrath. Though God is a God of wrath as well. And in the cross, we see these two come together. Of course, his words as well, the truth that he speaks, the love that he shows. He came to reveal truth and he came to reveal love. And he glorified God. And it's as we look at Jesus, we see what God is like. And that stirs up this love from within for God. It's just what happens as we get to know him and we see him more clearly. And then he says another thing that normal humans don't say. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. Okay. Not just a good teacher, all right? This is God, the Son, who was there before the world began. How cool is that? You read statements like this and you're just like, wow. I can't wait to get to heaven and delve into this even more, to ask more questions, to explore this with a new mind and a new body and a new perspective on things. And we see Jesus temporarily set aside the privilege and display of his glory. You know, when he came to earth, he set aside that glory. He's saying, bring me back, bring that glory back, Father. I've set it aside for long enough. He's had 30 plus long years here, and he's headed down into the cross. And what this being, God the Son, who the greatest being that all the angels worship, came to earth as a poor carpenter's boy. And he lived this hard life as a poor man. You know, you might be walking through the streets of Nazareth and bump into him and just think this is just a guy. You know, your wooden cart is broken, and so you take it to the carpenter to get the wheel or the axle fixed. And he seems like a really, you know, there's obviously something different about this guy. And yet at the same time, he just seems like a guy. He just seems like an ordinary person. And people mistreated him. People ignored him. There wasn't even a place for him to be born in a house. He was born in a barn and laid in a manger. The God of the universe came and set aside all that glory, all those privileges temporarily. And he says, I pray for my glory back, is what Jesus says here. And he's longing for this. He's looking at the cross, but he's looking at what lies just beyond the cross. He's homesick. He wants to go home. He's relating to the Father here on earth, but that's different than relating to the Father in heaven. What it does is it reveals his love for us, that he loves us so much that he would give up so much. You know, you ever set aside like the comforts of Western society for a time? We went camping recently. And you know, it was like 90 degrees out for a couple of days. And I did not have air conditioning in my little thing I sleep in, little trailer or whatever it is. And it was rough. I was feeling sorry for myself. I was like, man, this heat is getting to me. There was a pool there, but the water wasn't cold enough, you know? So first world problems. At a certain point, I was just like, I got to get out of here. I went to the local library and McDonald's and got a drink and just sat in air conditioning for a couple hours. So I got cold again. I was like, yeah. So that was 2 days without air conditioning. It wasn't that bad. Jesus set aside heaven for decades and was mistreated far worse than I was in a camping trip without air conditioning. And yet he did it because he loves you. Because he wanted to go to the cross for you, to bring you back into relationship with him. And so with this first prayer, Jesus' prayer for himself, did God the Father answer his prayer? The answer is yes. You read on into the book of Philippians, it says, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, God answered that prayer. Just a few chapters later in the book of Acts, as Stephen is being killed, executed by a mob, he looks up and he says, I can see into heaven. I see the Son standing at the right hand of the Father. Yeah, God glorified him. God answered Jesus' prayer. The Father answered the prayer of the Son here. What's the next thing Jesus prays for moments before the cross? He prays for his disciples. He had trained 12 men, spent the most time with them. One, Judas, has betrayed him, has already left by this point. He's got 11 left, and he prays for these guys. You know, it's interesting when you think about, like, when Jesus is thinking about the glory of God, his mind goes to these disciples, the people that he's trained. This was going to be the chief vehicle for achieving the glory of God throughout the world. He says, I've revealed you to the ones that you gave me from this world. Those are the disciples, the people that God the Father gave to him. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. All right, so the disciples, on the one hand, they chose to follow Jesus. It was a choice they made. Jesus said, follow me, and they did. But on the other hand, he says, You always belong to the Father. From before you were born, from before the foundation of the world, God knew you and picked you. And so there's this tension. We each need to respond to the invitation of Christ, Yet at the same time, God knows ahead of time how we're going to respond. And so he sees ahead. He knows, are you going to respond to Christ or not? Some people don't like this idea. They're like, well, that's not fair. I want to be chosen. Okay, then respond. And that's how you know you're chosen. Well, I don't know about that. Well, maybe you're not then. If you're not going to respond, it means you don't belong to him. He puts the ball in your court, but he knows how you will decide, and he's not going to be surprised by it, and he knows the plans he has for you. He knows the plans he has for you. Jesus says, they are yours. They were always yours. And this is something for those of us that are into serving God. God may put people in our lives for us to serve. And you need to remember this right here. They were given to you by God. They were always his. God gave them. And you need to be a good steward of the people God puts in your life because you're accountable to him. We're not selfish or greedy or hoarding them for ourselves or anything like that. Jesus says, my prayer is not for this world, but again, he says, those you have given me, they belong to you. He's really emphasizing this. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me. So they bring me glory. And so the glory will then come through his disciples. How are the disciples going to glorify Jesus? Well, once we belong to God, we see how awesome he is. And that makes us want to tell other people about that. And then they start to see how awesome God is. They go from thinking Jesus was just a carpenter to realizing he's a lot more than a carpenter. And they start to realize who he is, and they meet him personally, and they begin to grow. And then they start to tell others about him. And then they see what God is like and what the Father and the Son are like. And they want to tell other people about that. And so we see this spiraling upward, people realizing how awesome God is. The disciples were at the center of his strategy. Jesus was not just out preaching to the masses. He focused his attention on a few, and he invested in them. And then he calls his disciples to go and make disciples. This is central to his strategy. And then he says, now I'm departing from the world, leaving his disciples. They're staying in this world for a time, but I'm coming to you. You can just see his longing to be back with the Father. Holy Father, you have given me your name. And now protect them by the power of your name so they will be united just as we are. What's this name business? Name, name, name. I think, you know, when the Bible talks about names, name sort of is related to your character. It like reveals who you are. And what he's saying is, Father, you've entrusted me with revelation about who you are. And I've imparted this to my disciples. I've told them who you are. And now protect them by the power of that name. There's something about understanding what God is like and also about bearing his name, knowing I belong to him, I'm his, I'm Christ's. That's like a label. And when you belong to God, it changes the way you think about yourself. And it gives you power, it gives you protection. There's protective power in knowing God. For one, we can just claim the name of Christ as authority over the demonic realm. The name of Christ. We can ask the Father things in his name. But it's even more than that. It's, you know, when I think about my marriage, like, you know, what is the best way to affair-proof my marriage? It's by just going deeper into love for my wife, understanding her better, understanding how special it is what we have, our relationship. And I'm like, I don't want to mess that up. I'm not interested in others because she's awesome. And that's the way it is. When we understand what God is like, we're like, I'm not interested in these others because he's awesome. And I just want to know him even more. And I'm lucky to be in relationship with him. So there's protective power in knowing God. And this is the transformation of the mind that comes with spiritual growth. Jesus says, during my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them. So not one was lost. Well, except that one. Headed for destruction. The one the scriptures foretold. Yeah, Judas's betrayal actually predicted in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. And Jesus says, we knew that was coming. That wasn't a surprise either. You know, there's a lot of bad players in the Bible. We don't know if they like turned back to God at the end. Judas, is like one of the few we know for certain that he's in hell. This guy is a bad player. We're going to learn more about Judas next week. And Jesus says, now I'm coming to you. He says it again. He keeps saying this. I'm coming to you so soon. It's like the soldier coming home from war that's writing letters to his loved one. And he's like, 2 more weeks, 1 more week, I'll be home. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. Jesus was so happy. You want happiness? Get into Jesus. He will fill you with his joy, not a joy that you conjure up, but a joy that he gives. And then he says, I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they don't belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. We talked about that last week, warning them about the hate that's coming their way because they belong to him. They hated me, Jesus says, they're gonna hate you. You're an OSU fan at a Michigan game, wearing full garb. You don't fit in. There's nothing you can say to make them like you. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. So this is interesting here. There's a lot of world phrases here. Let me just highlight a couple. He says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. They're not of the world. And Jesus says, I'm sending them into the world, just like the Father sent the Son into the world. And this is where Christians have developed this phrase, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. I mean, think about it. If we're gonna tell people about Christ and people are gonna have their view of God lifted from dirt low and negative to, wow, that's the greatest being in the world and I love him and I wanna know him better, we're gonna have to be in there. We have to show the world how awesome God is. We have to tell the world how awesome God is. Christians are to permeate the world. He says, you're like salt. You know, with salt, salt doesn't do any good if it's in the shaker. It's gotta be out there touching the food. Shake everywhere across that meal. And that's what makes it taste good. He says, you're the light of the world. You know, again, light. He says, you don't light something and put a cover over it. No, you let it shine in the darkness. That's what's gonna help the darkness. And he says, let your light shine before people so they may see your good works and glorify, there's that word again, your Father who is in heaven. And so we gotta be out there in and among people, showing them what God is like, showing them an accurate picture of what God is like. Our love is one of the great markers that we belong to him. That's what's gonna stick out to people. That's what's gonna be salty and illuminating. Christians make some errors in this. Unfortunately, instead of in the world but not of the world, some Christians are of the world but not in the world. And so we see two common errors. One error is they isolate. You know, back in medieval times, the monks would build a monastery in the desert to get away from all the worldly sinners, and they'd go out away from everything. Jesus doesn't say, Father, I ask that you get them out in the desert, far from these evil people. No, that's not what Jesus did. He wasn't out in the middle of nowhere. He was right in there rubbing shoulders with people. Christians isolate themselves geographically. Sometimes, you know, today we're not as big on the monastery thing, but there's a cultural relational isolation. Are Christians in there connecting with people that don't know God? That's something you gotta do. Culturally, you know, Christians, they kind of make their own subculture where they're gonna be safe. We got Christian schools and Christian music and Christian movies. And we definitely don't go to bars because Jesus would never drink. Never mind the fact that his first miracle was making like hundreds of gallons of wine for the party. Yeah, not drunk, but drinking. Would never dance at all. Would never do so many of the things. Never watch R-rated movies or even PG-13. And so Christians, they isolate themselves. They're weird. They don't know how to relate to people who aren't Christians because they've created kind of a Christian bubble. We've got to break out of this bubble. We've got to be in there loving people. In there, able to relate with people. The error number two, Christians then imitate the world. We're different from the world in all these cultural areas that don't matter. And then we're like the world in way too many areas that do matter. Like loving money and possessions more than people. Like being hateful. like the conflicts that we have that we don't even try to resolve. Like our view of truth, we're like, whatever's right for you is right for you. That's the areas we need to be different from the world, and we're like the world. Jesus' will is for Christians to be in the world, but not of the world. He says to the Father, just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And this is the mission that the great commission that he sends his disciples on after the cross. He sends them out to tell people about him. He says, make them different by your truth. Your word is truth. Some of our Bibles, it says, make them holy or sanctify them. Talk about some church words. This word different, holy, means to be different, to be set apart, different in a good way is what holy is. God wants to make you different in a good way, not in a weird way, not in a bad way, but in a good way. And he says, set them apart. And how does he set us apart? By your word. Jesus Christ says God's word is essential if we're going to be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed. We need mental transformation. Some of us were like, I don't know why I'm not changing. Well, what does Jesus say? Get into the word. That is what will change your life. Are you in the word? Nope. Well, Jesus said 2,000 years ago. That's a pretty obvious one. We need to be in the word on a regular basis and internalizing it, drinking it in, letting God transform our mind, and just expose yourself to his word and let him do the work. So we asked, did God answer Jesus' second prayer, the prayer for his disciples? The answer? Just read the rest of the New Testament. The answer is yes. Did he transform these guys by the word? Yeah, he did. They're like different people. As you read on, you just see a power, a maturity to them. They're not perfect. Did he send them out so that they're in the world but not of the world? Yeah, they're all over the Roman Empire. This first generation of Christians, they went out and they made disciples, and the disciples made disciples, and they told people about Jesus, and they turned the world upside down. They went from a dozen, 11 actually at this point, to tens of millions by the end of the first century. Church growth that's been unparalleled since. Yeah, they were in the world. Yeah, they had an impact, not just on Jewish culture, but on pagan Greek culture. Yeah, he answered that prayer. And then his third and final prayer, Jesus actually prays for future generations, which includes you. Jesus prayed for you on this night. He says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's us. That's where we enter the prayer. I'm glad Jesus prayed for me. I need it. Scripture says even now he's in heaven interceding, praying for you. And here, what does he pray? I pray they'll all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I'm in you. And so he's praying for oneness among his followers, just like the connection that he and the Father share with one another. And he says, may they be in us. Again, we just see the deity of Christ all over this prayer. You're in me, I'm in you, I want them to be in us, Father. There's a connection that he's praying for between the Father and the Son and the disciples and all who believe in him. And why? So that the world will believe that you sent me. This oneness is a key part of the world seeing what God is like. I've given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one, and I in them, and you're in me, and may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. And so Jesus, on the final hours of his life, is praying for you 2,000 years later, and he's praying for unity. He's praying for unity. Unity, so important to him. So important to him. Did God the Father answer this prayer? Have Christians always been 100% perfectly unified? Well, technically, the answer is yes. Yes. Because in Christ, whether we're living it out or not, we have a oneness. Look at what it says in Galatians 3. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Because of what Christ did, He took all Christians, he connected them to one another, he connected them to him, connected them to the Father. And so there is a permanent spiritual bond there, a unity that cannot be broken. He says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. However, he says in Ephesians 4, we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So just because God has given us a unity doesn't mean we're going to experience that unity. Because you know how it is. Conflicts come up all the time. We rub each other the wrong way. We have a hard time getting along with one another. And so we need to do our part. God has done his part. Once you become a Christian, he connects you to Christ. He connects you to other Christians. But what are you doing with that? Think about that conflict in your life right now. Jesus was praying for that conflict 2,000 years ago. He knew this was going to happen. How diligent are you being to preserve the unity that you have? How diligent have you been to work out that conflict? You might be like, I mean, I've been like, I've done more than my share. I've been like 60%. The other person's like 40%. And then to that, I would say, what kind of effort would please God and honor God? Well, like 80%. I've been like I put like 80% effort in on this unity thing. Yeah. But what kind of effort would please and honor God to preserve the unity that he's given you? Do you need to talk to somebody about this conflict? Do you need to get some help? Do you need to do some reading? Do you need to get before the Lord and say, Lord, I've been too busy focusing on how the other person let me down. God, help me to see my part in this so that I'm in a position to even see clearly on what's going on with this other person. It takes two to have a conflict. It takes two. You might be surprised the result you get if you go in apologizing for your part instead of blaming for their part. Jesus says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This is so important. We've got to exert a lot of effort on this. It's a lot of work, but it's worth it. And it's essential for this task of telling the world about Jesus. And then finally, he says, Father, I want these whom you've given me to be with me where I am, and then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. And so he says, I want them to go to be with me where I am. I want them to go to heaven. I want them to be with me. How cool is that? You know, a buddy of mine, he grew up in Mexico, got married over here. His wife had never been, and so they saved up money. They went back to Mexico because he was so excited to show her the place that he was from. He wanted her to see this. He wanted to share that with her. That's how Jesus feels. Not only is he homesick, not only is he like, I can't wait to go be with the Father in heaven, but he's also saying, I really want to bring these guys with me as well. I want them to come with me. And the good news is, did God the Father answer this prayer? You bet he did. You bet he did. Did he answer this prayer? Every time a Christian dies, God answers this prayer. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. You don't have to fear death. You will take your last breath in this mortal body. You will breathe out. And then your next breath in will be in heaven. And it will be a very different breath. It will be a very different place. And you will be there with him, and you will be there with so many others. And I think it's so interesting that he brings up unity, and the very next verse he brings up heaven. Because it's when we get our sights off of heaven that we then start to have trouble getting along with one another. But when we realize where we're headed and that we're all headed there together, and it puts this life and our conflicts into perspective, and it becomes easier to forgive, and it becomes easier to overlook, and it gives us patience, and it makes us look forward to eternity. Well, finally, he says, oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do, and the disciples, they know you sent me. So he's transferred that to them. And I've revealed you to them, and I'll continue to do so through the Holy Spirit. And then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. And this is the great mystery. It's as we see God clearly, as we see his love, as we experience his love, the love in our hearts, this tiny little fire of love starts to grow. We wonder, how can I increase my love for God? Just get to know him. Just see him more clearly. Have your view of him elevated to where it should be. And then and only then will your love start to grow. And what's great about that is it's a work God does. We don't look down into the ice to find fire, okay, to find warmth. We look up at the sun. We look up at him, and we experience his warmth, and he warms our heart with his love. All right, so what have we seen here? What have we seen? One thing that's clear is humanity has a messed up view of God. We do not understand the Father. We do not understand the Son. We never would have figured this out on our own. We have way too low a view of him, even as Christians. How often do you ask God, God, what do you think about me? And wait for an answer. You should do that. Expect God to surprise you with how positive that answer is. His love for you through the Son. As Jesus came near to the cross, he was aiming to clear up that confusion. The glory of God, people seeing God the way he is, was front and center on his mind, and the cross was going to be the heart of his argument, the heart of the case for the way God really is. And now because of the cross, we can know him. And this is eternal life, to know the Father and to know the Son whom he has sent, Jesus Christ, the Savior. We can know him. We can have eternal life because of the cross, and we can see him more clearly. And then once we've seen the light, we get to show God's glory to other people. We get to be messengers of the good news. What a privilege to get a glimpse into this eternal relationship, Lord. Thank you for giving us this chapter, Lord. Thank you that you gave up your glory temporarily so you can show even more glory, so you can show what the Father is like, so you can reveal the love of God to us. Thank you, Lord, for how you change us by your word. Thank you, Lord, for how you preserve us, how you send us into a hostile world, and yet you're right there strengthening us and using us. Lord, we want to be those kind of people. We want that unity too, Lord. We pray desperately for unity, God. We get so mad at each other and petty and selfish and proud. Lord, lay our pride low. Help us to see the way you did that. Help us to see your love. Help us to outdo one another in showing preference, Lord. Help us to take responsibility and confess our own faults and not be so pointing out the faults in the other, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for those here tonight who do not know you. They might know about you, but they don't know you. I pray that they would have both, Lord. They would know about you, and that they would know you in a personal way and experience your forgiveness. Amen.